So I doubt that there is a preacher alive who does not look back on some of the decisions that they made and some of the things that they've done and just cringe. You know, we just had much rather forget it. Like the time I got grape juice all over the linen tablecloths of the United Methodist women in one church we served. I thought I would never, never, never live that one down. Or the time I let the church van run out of gas and I had a whole bunch of teenagers in Atlanta and it was after dark. Or the time that I was showing a movie to the youth and I didn't preview it in advance. And they tricked me. They knew what was coming and I didn't do it. All those things, you know, I just want to forget about them. This one I can't forget about. This is the story of Tim. This is not his name. I'm making a false name because it's a true story that I wanted to share with you. This young man came into the community of the church that Jim and I were serving, a delightful young man in his early 30s, and he started attending our church, and we were very, very, very happy about that. Selfishly, I thought he was the total package, you know. I mean, he was a wonderful leader, a wonderful teacher, a wonderful member of the church. He could run a meeting, he could get people to do what he needed for them to do, and he knew which computer cord went where when we were trying to get the DVD to play the PowerPoint or the whatever it was on the screen, all that stuff. Just a delightful man. He immediately stepped in and helped, and he helped with joy. I was so, so happy to meet him. He had been there for, I don't know, 2 or 3 months, I guess. And he came in my office and he said, I wanted to tell you this, just in case you wondered. I'm bipolar. I've been diagnosed as bipolar. And what you'll see sometimes is that I'll be like up, happy and joyful as can be, and then maybe you'll see me the next day and I'll be depressed and down. He said, it's just part of the disease. It's part of the way it works. I'm taking medication for it. I'm under treatment. I understand it, but I just wanted you to know about it. And I was glad that he did, because there were indeed some cases that where I did notice that, and I was able to say, okay, it's nothing that we've done. It's just the way it is. Just step back and give him space. So Tim began to get to know the other people in the church, especially the other people his age. There were a lot of young adults there with young children, young married couples. He got to know one of the married couples especially well. They lived fairly close to each other, and he was not married. He was living in an apartment. And so they would invite him over to supper a lot. They'd cook out a lot during the summer. They'd watch TV together. They'd just hang out. You know, it was just they were friends. It was a good thing to do. This couple had two children. One was 8 and one was about 4, I think, a girl and a boy. And Tim loved, loved, loved being with those kids. It was like he was just one of them. He'd get out in the grass and tumble and play. And there were times it got to where they wouldn't even know he was coming. In the afternoon during the summer, he'd knock on the door and he'd say, can I play with the kids? If he went away, he would always bring them back gifts. And just he couldn't wait to find a time to be with them. They were always riding on his shoulders, or they were wrestling together, or just all kinds of things. So the first comments came from the other young adults, the other parents of young children in the church. And they would come and talk to me, and they would say, something just doesn't seem right. I think something's wrong. And they felt that the relationship that Tim had with children was not exactly as healthy as it should be. There was nothing to prove that. It was just a feeling that they had. And it seemed like that whole group began to talk among themselves and to think, all right, this is the truth. But the parents of where he was coming to visit didn't see it at all. They were still fine. But then they began to feel pressure from the other young adults And they came to see me as well, and they said, there's nothing tangible, it's just a feeling. Just don't know what to do. And so finally, it reached the point where all of them were saying to me as the pastor, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? So I talked to Tim, and I think we had a great conversation. There were one or two little things that caught my attention that seemed a little bit off, but for the most part, he seemed fine and open to talk about the concern that I had. So I talked to him, and I didn't leave it this way, but the parents left it, that they would all come to church together, but the children were not allowed to get close to Tim, which was horrible because he was here and the kids were coming to church and they didn't understand, and so it was just this really, really uncomfortable thing. So I called in my kitchen cabinet. Those of you who are leaders in the church will like this. I had what I called a kitchen cabinet. It was the men and women of the church who had been leaders there for a long, long time. The chair of the council and the lay leader and the trustee chair and all those people. But if I had a problem that I wasn't sure how to handle or just anything, I'd call them together and we'd talk about it together and see if we could find some kind of consensus. So I called them in so they would know what was going on. And things kind of pushed along as they were. And then I think it was a Wednesday evening, we had a meal on Wednesday in youth group. Six or seven of the fathers came into my office. And, in a medium-sized congregation, that's a lot of people when you consider all those families. They came in and they said, look, if you don't get rid of him, we're going to leave. We are not comfortable bringing our children into a place where it could be that they are not safe. We just wanted you to know that that's what's going to happen. Doggone it. So I called the district superintendent, who, was a step above me, and there was the lead kitchen cabinet, the district superintendent. And our discipline in the church does have a little place. It's a little form, a document that can be signed by the leaders of the church that can ask a member not to step on the property of the church if we feel like they might be a danger to the congregation. So that was what we did. I did it with a heavy heart. But everybody that I talked to said this is the right thing to do. We're talking about the welfare of our children. If there's any doubt whatsoever. I had no intention of stopping my friendship with Tim or stopping my relationship with him. I still wanted to consider myself his pastor. But he was just not allowed to come onto the campus of the church. That night, after I had handed him the document, he looked at it. I know we took it home and read it. Got a call that Tim was in the emergency room, hospital. He had driven his car out into a state park and had taken a bottle of pills. And he called before they took the effect that they could have, So they got to him and got him treated. But I went to see him that night in the emergency room. And, my heart was just so heavy. And then several days later, I was in my office and I got a call from a doctor. This was his therapist. I don't know if he was a psychiatrist. I'm not sure where he was. But he said, I just wanted to make sure that what Tim is telling me is right. And then he said, how can you turn somebody away from the church? I will always, always, always wonder if I did the right thing. All of us have those kinds of things in our lives. We make the best decision that we possibly can. We want to serve everybody, but sometimes it's just so, so hard. So, the Bible gives us some instruction. Jim read it this morning from the book of Matthew. And I want to take that and sort of pull out some things and see if we can figure out how Matthew might grade me on my actions and grade the rest of the church on what we did. I need to tell you that the scripture that Jim read, it's Jesus' words. You know, Jesus is talking, but Matthew has kind of taken the spirit of Jesus that he knew, and he's moved it down a few decades, or up a few decades, and placed it in the church. We don't hear the word church in the gospel at all, except for two times in the gospel of Matthew, and that is when he has done that. But what it tells us is that Matthew did this because it was so important to him, the way the church handles things, the way the church does things. It was so important, and it's important to us as well. Matthew's all too aware that there are going to be disagreements in the church. Duh, right? But we knew that. Some of my colleagues who serve both large and small and medium-sized churches say that they feel that they spend almost their all of their time as a pastor there putting out fires.
Yep.
And I think that is so very, very, very sad. So the key is not so much that there are fires. We know that there are going to be fires, but that there are certain outcomes that Jesus would have us aspire to as we're dealing with those fires. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. So I wanted us to look at three little aspects from the scripture that Jim read from Matthew and pull them out and see if it could help us to think about how we deal with, you know, those problems happen not only in the church, but in our families and in our communities and in our workplaces as well. The first thing that I want us to remember is this. We have to stay true and up to the fact that the local church is not an organization. Okay? We are not an organization. We're not like Southwire. We're not a business. We don't keep books like Southwire. We don't pay salaries like Southwire. The church is not a community service group like the Lions Club or like Kiwanis. They're wonderful organizations, but they're not the same as the church. It's not a fraternal organization like Masons. It's not a sorority. It's not a fraternity. The church does not have any elite who are considered to be superior to others. Church doesn't have officers or shareholders or policymakers. You don't work your way up in the church. Because the only policymaker and the only president and the only officer of the church is Jesus Christ. The church is a fellowship of believers united with one another in Christ. And all that we do and all that we are finds its home in Jesus. Period. There's no arguing with that. There's no getting around that. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, we get to know Jesus and we get to understand who he is and how his heart is, and we're given a pretty thorough understanding of who we are to be and how we are to live in this world. The way I look at it is this: if your mama and Jesus wouldn't like it, just don't do it. And we know, don't we? We know what is right, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Churches must continually check themselves against this plumb line of Jesus Christ. So that's number one. Make no decision and do nothing apart from Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you what, it'll never work. You know that as well as I do, don't you? Because we've all tried it. The second thing that Matthew instructs us to do in times of disagreement and when things are a little bit rocky in the church is to know how the story is supposed to end and to try to do everything in our power to make that ending come true. Turn it every which way but loose. Communicate with each other. Let's think about it. Y'all know the movie Cool Hand Luke? What we have now is a failure. communicate. So communicating is so important, meeting and talking and listening and understanding and forgiving. Y'all, I mean, the talking doesn't do much good if the forgiving doesn't come next. Lots and lots and lots of forgiveness. And if you don't believe in forgiveness, I just need to tell you that you are way out of tune with Jesus. You remember what he said when the disciples said, "Lord, how many times do we need to forgive? Is it 7 or is it 17? Jesus just looked at him and laughed and said, "Yeah, it's just 70 times 7, which in Bible talk is forever and forever and forever, over and over and over again. We're always to forgive. We're always to try to work the problem out, not in anger and not in accusation, but in kindness and true concern for one another, to work it out in love. Jesus' greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't worry about you all the time. Let yourself go a little bit and worry about somebody else. So the number two thing is to be humble and to work hard to find the will of Jesus. Don't give up. Don't give up. The third and last instruction that Matthew gives us is to never, never be satisfied until there is reconciliation. That's the goal, y'all. Remember how the church is to be one. Paul talks about it as a body. You need all the parts. All the parts work together. So no matter what situation it is, reconciliation is always the desire. The body of Christ is not meant to be ripped apart with unforgiveness. In Cardinal Joseph Bernardin's little book, The Gift of Peace, there's a gripping and moving account of his meeting with Stephen Cook. Now, this is a true event. You may remember it from the news from a few decades ago. Stephen Cook was the young man who had accused Cardinal Bernardin of sexual abuse. In most cases, that would be an event best forgotten, except for the extraordinary way that it concluded, and that's why I want to tell you about it. In 1993, this accusation of this man against a Catholic priest, actually an archbishop, became public. And Cardinal Bernardin, who in his lifetime was Archbishop of Cincinnati and then Archbishop of Chicago, had to live in this glare of public curiosity and constant media attention and this despair that just filled him all the time as he experienced his credibility questioned by so many people who simply assume that an accusation is the equivalence of guilt. And then over time, Mr. Cook acknowledged that indeed he had made it up, that it was a false accusation, and the case was dropped. And so the cardinal just kind of plunged back into his work. But he kept thinking about Stephen Cook. He couldn't forget about Stephen Cook, his accuser, who was now critically ill with AIDS and who lived by himself. He was all alone. So Cardinal Bernardin did the most remarkable thing. And here again, we're talking about the Archbishop of Chicago, and we're talking about a young man with AIDS all by himself whose life seems over. This cardinal found Stephen Cook. He found where he was and he invited him to meet him at a seminary outside Philadelphia. Cardinal Bernardin explained that his only reason for wanting to see Mr. Cook was to tell him that he harbored no ill feelings against him, that he wanted to pray with Mr. Cook. So Stephen Cook accepted the invitation, and when they met together, he said he wanted to apologize for the hurt and embarrassment he had caused. And when the meeting happened, Mr. Cook told his story, including his alienation from the church. They talked for a while, and then the cardinal said what he had come to say, and he gave Mr. Cook an inscribed Bible, and he offered to celebrate Mass. Mr. Cook hesitated at first. Cardinal Bernardin took a 100-year-old chalice or the cup out of his case, and he said, "Stephen, this chalice is a gift from a man that I don't even know. He asked me to use it to say Mass for you someday." "Please," Stephen responded, "let's celebrate Mass now." So here's what they said after it was all over. Stephen Cook said, a big burden has been lifted from me today. I feel healed and very much at peace." And Cardinal Bernardin reflected, "As we flew back to Chicago that evening, Father Donahue and I felt the lightness of spirit that an afternoon of grace brings to one's life." That's number three. When people are in disagreement, when people have hurt one another, when people have harmed one another, always, always seek grace. Always, always. Even if it seems like the last thing you want to do, always seek reconciliation. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive. Communicate. Reconcile. Bring the church back together the way that Jesus wants it to be, is the body of Christ. Simply put, follow Jesus. Love each other. Never give up. Forgive and seek reconciliation. Those are the rules according to Jesus. So, how do you think Jesus would grade me and the others there at that church? I don't know. I mean, that was a complicated issue, wasn't it? There's a lot of different moving parts to it. To do the best for everyone is not always as simple as it could be. But there's one more thing to glean from the scripture today. It's that part where Jesus says, "Oh, well, if they won't act right, just treat them as you would treat tax collectors and Gentiles." I think Jim's even had an adjective, I forgot what it was. Maybe it was greedy tax collectors and Gentiles. And so our first reaction is, "Oh, that's good. That means we can just let it go." You know, Jesus says, finally, if you do all that stuff and you try your hardest and it doesn't work, well, just let it go. Push it out of your life. Forget about it. Wait a minute. Jesus didn't treat Gentiles and tax collectors like that, did he? He welcomed them. He said, "Come in, sit down. You can sit in this pew. The guy who's been sitting in that pew for 20 years, he won't mind. Go ahead and sit there. Come, join the choir. Eat breakfast. You don't have to bring a thing. Just come. Just come, just come, just come and share life with us. Come to the table. Eat the bread. Drink the cup. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are one of us." Boy, I hope I get to see Tim again. I can't imagine. I don't know where he lives. I have no idea where he is. But I hope that I do. I hope that I get to offer him what many call the theology of care. For Jesus says that our main purpose is to reclaim the offender, not to punish him, not to push him away, but to reclaim the offender. What if our legal system thought about that and our incarcerated people? What if the whole point of the place was to bring people back? Didn't Jesus say, if you've got 100 sheep, and 99 of them are tucked into bed and safe and warm, aren't you going to leave them and go out and find that one that's missing? Aren't you? Aren't you? See, being a Christian, this Christian discipleship, it means so much more than just coming to church. It means more than, you know, having this sense of ministry and calling and sacrifice, doing the things that we do, filling the flood buckets and reading the scripture and cooking the meals and doing all the things that we do here together. That's good. But being a Christian disciple, being in Christ, involves more than that. It means being willing to live into the difficult parts of being the church. I mean, yeah, it means caring for one another. There are people that just get on our last nerve, you know? And all we think about doing is, here she comes in the door. Let me go out the other door. Not what the church calls us to do. It's not what Jesus calls us to do. It means caring for another, even when you have been injured or offended, or when your feelings have been hurt over and over and over again. Matthew puts it this way. It means binding and loosing ourselves. It means repenting, and it means forgiving. It means being the church that Jesus calls to the table for us. Every first Sunday of the month, we hear these words. All who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another, come. And may it be so. And all God's people said.
Amen.